Throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, we have seen the division and disunity which infected the church at Corinth. Factions, lawsuits, sexual immorality, idol worship. Last week we looked at head coverings and how that was a divisive issue. All of these things either created division or manifested a division which already existed. Could it get any worse? Well, it turns out that it could. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, consider how Paul had introduced his concerns regarding the throwing off of head coverings by women in a demonstration that they would not submit to their husbands and thus even to Christ. This is what he said as he introduced that issue. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But, and then he expressed his concern. But here, he says the church has bigger problems. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The issue of head coverings, I praise you, but here, I do not praise you. Why? Because as you come together, as you gather with each other, not only are you not working to resolve your disunity, but you are also making things worse. How? Verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 11. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, we've seen for many weeks, and we know, that there is great division in the church at Corinth. Here, Paul is more pointed. The division which existed was even apparent in their worship gatherings. He says, in part, I believe it. And this may capture this sort of thought. You can't even put aside your divisions for worship? I can't believe it. Actually, you know what? I can believe it. And he believes it not simply because he knows of their character and of the various conflicts that he has been addressing to this point. He believes it as a reflection of a theological truth which he draws out here. There must be factions among you in order that those who are approved by God may be distinguished from those who are not. So when he says must, he means it's just going to be. Put simply, some, maybe much of the division wasn't caused by differences of opinion between Christians in good faith debate. The division was actually caused by unbelievers who professed faith in the midst of the true believing church. From Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24, another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So the factions in Corinth existed not only because of opinion differences, but also and importantly because not all were genuine Christians. And this was made manifest in their practice of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, if this sounds very different to you from our practice of the Lord's Supper, that's because it is. But some of you may have some familiarity with the basic idea here. Because what is described here is similar to what some churches would call a love feast, a meal shared by the congregation, which was also in close proximity to the distribution of the Lord's Supper. Unlike one of our potluck luncheons, this meal did not take place in a church building, but rather it took place in the home of one of the congregation's wealthier members. The home was big enough to host the entire church. But it's likely that the guests could not all be seated together in one room. The main dining room would be limited in size, thus the host would choose who would join him in that room, while other members of the church would be seated in other rooms. Maybe guests brought food to share, much like a potluck. Have you ever been to a buffet dinner? So I want you to think something like a wedding reception or a fundraiser meal, but it's a buffet. It's not served, and there are numbers on the table, and you don't want to be number 28, right? That sort of thing really stresses me out. The greatest thing about Margaret's wedding was that I was table number 2. That was amazing. Even as a pastor, I go to all these weddings. I get put at like the back table. But I mean, Jesus said that that's a godly thing. So I guess thank you to those who have seated me at a back table. But imagine, okay, we've got this buffet situation in somebody's house. Guess whose table is getting called first? The wealthy host and his wealthy friends. They get to the food before the others. And clearly, based on this text, they got to the wine first as well. And the less respected guests are left hungry. They get to go through line when there's not a whole lot left. There's not a lot to drink left either. So as they're going through line, the wealthy guests are well satisfied with food, and they're also drunk at this point as well. Now imagine, this is a church function. It included worship elements, including the Lord's Supper itself, given after the feast. Now consider the Lord's Supper. What does the supper give? The supper gives forgiveness of sins, which reconciles God to the sinner, who receives the very body and blood of Christ by faith. Made part of Christ's body, the church, the one who communes is also reconciled to his fellow believers. All believers are made one with Christ and one with each other in Christ's body. And what was this church at Corinth doing with the supper? They were using it not to unify, but rather to divide the wealthy from the poor, to divide the strong from the weak, to divide the well-respected from the less respected. As we have seen to this point, this is very much in character for the church at Corinth, but this is far worse. Because in the other situations, let's consider a few. The division was seen in factionalism. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I'm more godly than both of you because I follow Jesus. In the division of lawsuits between believers, in the division caused by some eating in pagan temples and others not, in the division of head coverings and so on, as wrong as these things may have been, keep in mind they mostly had to do with righteousness as it is perceived on the horizontal plane. What do I mean by this? I mean my righteousness before you, or your righteousness before me, or our righteousness in line with each other, the horizontal plane. It's not good. But abuse of the Lord's Supper had to do with righteousness on the vertical plane, righteousness with God Himself. And so what was taking place didn't only create division, it did something far worse. Abusing the purpose of the Lord's Supper was to abuse the very forgiveness of sins. It was to abuse the reconciliation with God and each other given in the Lord's Supper. It was a blasphemous rejection of the work of Jesus Christ himself. And even if unknowingly, it was to reject the very forgiveness of sins. And Paul is overcome with dismay. He says, "What? If this is what your so-called love feast accomplishes, don't ever do one again. Eat and drink at home. Or do you? Will you continue to despise the church of God?" Let's consider the word despise. To despise someone or something is to feel contempt for him or for it. It is to feel deep repugnance for something or someone. And whatever they may have professed, the actions of some in the church communicated the actual truth. They despised other members of the church. And Paul says, if you despise another member of the church, you despise the church itself. For the church is not only who you want it to be, but the church is who Christ chose it to be. Those whom he has incorporated into himself, into his body. Paul says, I don't know what you want me to say here. You think that you are the most praiseworthy of Christians? You are not, and I will not praise you. You have forgotten my catechesis, my teaching. So let me remind you with scriptures that you are very familiar with, verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At the Last Supper, the very night that Christ was betrayed, he took the unleavened bread of the Passover. He gave thanks and he broke it, paralleling what would happen to him on the next day at the cross. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you." While some see a metaphor in "this is my body," we do not. When one receives the bread, one receives the very body of Christ. Now, this does not mean that the bread becomes the body of Christ, but rather that the body of Christ is in, with, and under the bread. It's inexact language for this reason. It's a mystery that we cannot explain, nor can we understand in our reason, but can only receive by faith. Faith that when Christ says, "This is my body," it really is. And this truth is confirmed by the Holy Spirit through Paul himself from the previous chapter, 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. The bread which we break is the body of Christ. And from a few verses later in chapter 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of" what? Not bread and wine, but guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To eat the bread unworthily is not to be guilty of a religious practice faux pas, but to be guilty of the very body of the Lord himself. Verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is my body which is broken for whom? For you. all the benefits of Christ's work at the cross, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are delivered in this sacrament. Do this in remembrance of me, meaning do this now, in the present, remembering what he has done for you in the past at the cross. But this is no mere memorial feast, because the benefits of his past work are given to you in the present, transforming your today. We might note in this single verse, there is also a narrow gate here as well. Who may partake of the supper and receive its benefits? Only those who do remember. In other words, only people of faith. To partake without faith is to do so unworthily, as we have already seen, and with dangerous consequences, as we will see in a few verses. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup of the Lord is the blood of the Lord, and it provides complete atonement for the sins of God's people in a new covenant for the sake of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And it is this new covenant which gives full forgiveness and complete reconciliation. And verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As often, meaning every single time that you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you again receive full forgiveness. You again receive complete reconciliation. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So consider, we've already heard the command, do this, meaning right now, in the present, in what? In remembrance of me, which looks back to Christ's past work for you. It is now given to you in the supper, in the present. And as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, in anticipation of his return to complete his work for you. You do this now, you remember in faith his past work for you, and the very act of it proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. It looks forward to his return and his completed work for you. Put another way, the Lord's Supper transcends both time and space. The Lord's Supper actually gives you today, as you receive it, a foretaste of eternity and what it means to live eternal life. Does it feel like it? Maybe sometimes, but you know what? It doesn't matter what it feels like, because we walk by faith, not sight. And faith is not reason. Believe the promise. From our catechism, what is the sacrament of the altar? Answer, It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself. What is the benefit of such eating and drinking? Answer, that is shown us in these words, given for you and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This means that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. And now Paul has recatechized the church at Corinth. He's recatechized us regarding the Lord's Supper. And he now calls us to consider our actual faith and practice. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is to have received the sacrament in an unworthy manner, to have sinfully abused the sacrament and now be liable for judgment. I need to make this very, very clear. Unworthiness is not sinfulness. Unworthiness is not sinfulness. Because the very supper is for whom? Sinners. And what do sinners receive through it? The forgiveness of sins. So unworthiness is not sinfulness. And Satan may tempt you to believe, because of sin, that you are not worthy. Don't believe that lie. But there is unworthiness. So what is it? An unworthy manner includes unbelief. So for one, not believing that the supper is what it is or does what it does. Not believing that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that it actually is. Or not believing that you're a sinner. Or not believing that you need the forgiveness of sins which it offers. So unworthiness includes receiving it when you are utterly unwilling to repent of a pet sin or a sin in which you have continued to live for most of your life, unwilling to give it up, rationalizing it away, saying, you know, I know some people are uncomfortable with it, but they're just Pharisees. It's being unwilling to amend your life when God has clearly called you to do it. Unworthiness would also include disunity and divisiveness. That's clear from this letter to the Corinthians. If you are living in a divided way with the body of Christ, it is a bold and blasphemous thing to come to the table. Unworthiness includes false doctrine, aligning yourself with those who teach falsely. Why? Because our unity is not simply how we feel about each other. Our unity is found in actual faith and belief. And if we don't share the same doctrine, we are divided. We are not unified. So Paul says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Since it is possible to eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, Paul commands each person to examine himself prior to partaking of the sacrament. Again, what are you looking for? You aren't looking for perfection because you aren't going to find it. And if you do, you think you do, you've got another problem of which you need to repent. What are you looking for? You're looking for faith in Christ. You're also looking for a true desire to be forgiven of sin. You're also looking for true repentance, a willingness to turn from sin and change yourself and change your life if you need to. You are looking for belief that Christ is really present in and with the bread and the wine. You are looking for any division which you have caused, and you're looking for a willingness to correct it for the sake of the body. As far as it is possible for you to do so, you will do the things to correct division. You are looking for belief in all of God's word, for all of faith and life. You are looking for unity with your brethren, not only in life, but also belief. You are looking not for what you have attained in righteousness, but rather what you need in righteousness and the righteousness given to you by Christ. The Corinthians, remember, we've been with them a long time. A lot of them thought they were the most worthy Christians of all. And so they were worthy of the supper for their own sake, and thus, in fact, they were actually the most unworthy of it. Don't dare come to the table in the belief that you've earned it. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And again, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats his bread or drinks his cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The Lord will judge the unworthy. And a clear indicator that one is unworthy is not discerning the Lord's body. In the immediate context of this passage and the disunity on display in the church at Corinth, it is abundantly clear that discerning the Lord's body includes not causing division in the body, in the church. But there is a clue here in verse 27 that Paul isn't only talking about the body of Christ as the church, but also that Christ is really present in the bread. Because if Paul was discussing only the church as the body of Christ, he would have had no reason to mention Christ's blood in regard to unworthiness. You've never heard the church called the blood of Christ. If you see the bread and wine as only bread and wine, you should not be flippantly receiving them. Nor should you flippantly receive them in an unworthy manner. Paul continues in verse 30 and following. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ, is a means of grace. It is not a means of judgment. Where does judgment come in? Judgment comes in not because of the means of grace. It comes in because you receive it faithlessly. Because to receive it faithlessly is to receive it sinfully and without receiving forgiveness. And this is what brings God's chastening now, according to Paul, and judgment in eternity. Paul says, judge yourself rightly so that God won't have to chasten you, meaning discipline you, right now. And why does he do this? He does this because he loves us. He doesn't want us to be chastened or disciplined, judged for all of eternity. And Paul says, the Lord's chastening for sin includes our weakness. It includes our sickness. Something to consider. With the goal that we repent of our sins. But if you will not repent, you will die, and you will be condemned along with the rest of the unbelieving world. Verses 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul looks again at the communal meals of this church, the love feast, and he gives them a choice. If you're going to continue to gather for a meal before the Lord's Supper, then each of you must take the posture of a servant, humbling yourself, being seated at table number 27. Why? For the good of each member of the church. And if you can't handle that, he says, he gives you a really practical solution. He says, just eat at home and cancel the meal so that the Lord's Supper itself doesn't become a place of God's judgment. And then he says he's going to set him straight on much more when he visits him again. So today, how may you receive the supper worthily? When you have faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Not just for you broadly, but for you meaning me. Jesus has done this for me. When I receive the supper today, Christ is forgiving not just the world, Christ is forgiving me, my sin. And he knows the depths of my sin far better than I do. How may you receive the supper worthily? When you are truly repentant of your sins, when you know the Lord knows the depths of your sin, you know your sin, and you wish to turn from it. How may you receive the supper worthily? When you believe that Christ has won your salvation, when you believe that Christ has delivered this salvation to you through the means that he's given, the means of the preached word, the means of baptism, the means of his holy body and blood given in the bread and wine. How may you receive the supper worthily? When you intend, with the help of the Holy Spirit, not in your own strength, because you won't be able to do it, to amend your sinful life, to make changes that bring you in line with what God has called you to do and whom he has called you to be. How may you receive the supper worthily? When you are reconciled with your fellow believers. At the Lord's table, we are promised, and it is given, forgiveness, life, salvation. Jesus has told us so. Believe him. Amen.